Romans chapter number 13. If you got your Bibles, Romans 13. It's a delight to be here. Appreciate so much everyone being faithful to the meetings. And I'm just curious, how many have been with us since Sunday morning? Every service has been here. Every service is since Sunday morning. Great. And I appreciate your faithfulness to the meeting. And I trust unless providence you hindered, you'll be able to join us. Well, Romans chapter number 13, we're going to go in a little bit different direction here tonight. And it's one of which I believe is important for us. The Lord, as I mentioned, has given my wife and I a ministry that largely is with young people. I'd say three-quarters of the year, we're in Christian schools preaching to teenagers or at the college or that age group, anywhere from high school to college. And that is primarily the audiences that I preach to. And rare would be the week where I would not preach a message like I'm going to preach tonight. I have several messages and several passages that I deal with. But I want to deal with a subject matter that has absolutely inundated our culture. And when you deal with revival, I found this is one of those subjects that it's uncomfortable, but it needs to be dealt with. I'd like to preach a message I'm going to entitle Love versus Lust. We could call it Lust versus Love. I'd like to always deal with the subject of moral purity. And the world, of course, is absolutely arrested with moral impurity. And I believe as Bible believers, if we're not careful, we become influenced by the world, and sometimes we need a Bible adjustment, if that will be the way to put it. Let's look at the Bible again, see what it has to say. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, in giving you the title, Love versus Lust, it's interesting to me, but the truth is, in most of your high schools, when a young person uses the word love, he actually means lust. Very often the word love is used, and it means the exact opposite. That's what they mean. They use the word love, but they don't really mean what love means. They literally mean what lust means. We live in a culture that has completely gone crazy on this thing. So in a moment, we're going to look at Romans chapter number 13 and help us with this particular subject matter. Let me just simply say right off the bat, because I think you understand this, in languages and semantics, words sometimes have different meanings. Now, as I understand it, we have some from South Africa, we have Canadians, we have Americans. Who knows, we might have somebody from the British Isles, I don't know. But I've learned sometimes the hard way that sometimes I'll use a word that means one thing in the United States, but it means something in a different country. I was preaching in Ireland one time, and I talked about something being jarring or somebody getting jarred. And they came to me afterward and said, you know, Brother Van Gelderen, when somebody gets jarred in Ireland, they're drunk. Well, that's not what we mean, okay? Jarred is we got shook a little bit, okay? So sometimes in languages you can say a word and it means something different. In fact, I remember growing up, and you know how this is, teenagers. You know teenagers have lingo. I work with teenagers, and I know for years the word is random. Have you figured that out? That's the word. Everything's random. You say, what does it mean? I don't know. Whatever they mean, it means. That's just their word. Okay, so everybody's got these words. But when I was growing up, Groovy was right before me. I'm not that old. Some of you were in the groovy area. I came after the... How many remember the word groovy, okay? Those are the really old people in the room. But I came a little bit after the groovy, and for me, this was the word that was used, okay? If a car was really a nice car, I would say a souped-up car, but that would date me. But anyway, this car is driving down the road. It's a really nice car. And teenagers were sitting on the side of the road. Here's what they say. Whoa, that car is bad. Now, what they meant was the car is good. Now, do you find that strange to call something bad when it's good? And if something was really totally awesome, kids would say, whoa, that car is wicked bad. That means the car was really, really, really good. You know, language is a strange thing, isn't it? So sometimes people ascribe value to word or meaning to words that it really means the opposite. And that's what I want to, is really my assumption here this evening, is that often in our culture, the word love does not mean love, at least not what it really means. Even in the dictionary, it's the word lust. And let me give you an example. I know this is going to sound harsh, and it doesn't mean to be, but it's an illustration that helps us. There's a guy in the United States, his name is Larry King. Anybody ever heard of Larry King? He does talk shows and Larry King Live and things. I have nothing personally against Larry King, although I probably don't agree with him on most issues. But Larry King has been married 8 times. That's a lot of times. Somebody asked Larry King, why have you been married 8 times? And here's what he said. He said, I love falling in love. Now, I'm not trying to be unkind, but Larry King's wrong. He does not love falling in love, because if he did, he'd still be married to the first wife he said he loved, right? See, the truth is, he loves falling in lust. May I say this carefully? It is not about the women he marries. It's about Larry King. Because otherwise, he'd have worked problems out and stuck with the first one. See, so we live in a culture that's got it all messed up. And so let's take a Bible adjustment at this thing. And just for a few moments here tonight. So Romans chapter number 13, look if you would please at verse number 8. The Bible says, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. I want to start with this premise, and then we'll just kind of work through this passage. Love is fulfilling the law. That means if love fulfills God's law, don't miss this, lust breaks God's law. Okay, that's obvious. Now, in just a moment, we're going to find in this passage of Scripture that the Apostle Paul begins to tell us certain commands that clearly, if you love somebody, you would never do these things. Okay, so let's go through those commands and show how love fulfills the law and how lust breaks the law. We're talking about God's law, not man's law. Look what it says here in verse number 9. It says, for this thou shalt not commit adultery. I'm going to do that one last because that is the emphasis of the passage. Talk about moral purity. Thou shalt not kill. Okay, think about this for a moment. If you love somebody, will you kill them? And the answer is no. I mean, that's so obvious, but that's what he's saying. If you love somebody, you're obviously not going to kill them. Okay, let's move on. It says, thou shalt not steal. If you love somebody, would you steal from them? And the answer is no. I say this to teenagers. If you steal from your parents, you don't love your parents. And some teenagers do. Many teenagers do. They take a buck or two out of their parents' wallet or take some change off the dresser, whatever. And I tell the young people, you do that, you really don't love your parents. Because if you love them, you wouldn't do that. You wouldn't steal from you. You don't steal from people you love. Okay, that's what the Bible's telling us here. He goes on. He says, thou shalt not steal. And then he moves to the next command. He says, thou shalt not bear false witness. Would you lie to people you love? And the answer is no, you won't lie to people you love. If a husband and wife love each other, they're not going to lie to each other. And when they start lying to each other, they obviously have marital problems. There's already problems begun when a husband and wife lie to each other. Maybe to cover up some things of impropriety or some things that ought not be going on. It obviously clearly indicates that selfishness is already set into that relationship, and the dishonesty is a symptom of the fact that there's not love there. Okay, so this is pretty obvious, but let's go on. It says, thou shalt not covet. Okay, I'm going to ask you this. If you really love somebody, will you be jealous of them if something happens to them that doesn't happen to you? Or they get something that you want, but they get it instead of you. Will you be jealous of them if you really love them? And the answer is no. In fact, think about this for a moment. For those of you that are parents, you ever been jealous of your kids? And the answer is, there's no way. You know, my daughters have had privileges and opportunities and a lot of things that I never had. But every opportunity they have that I didn't have, I'm thrilled that they have it because that's just the heart of a parent. You want your kids to have opportunities and have things that you didn't have growing up. You're not jealous of them. It would certainly be a poor parent that would be jealous. Okay, we understand that. We get that. So what God is simply saying is, if you love somebody, you're not going to be jealous of them. You're not going to envy them. You're not going to say, man, I wish that I had their car, or I wish that it happened to me and not to them. No, we don't feel that way if you really genuinely love somebody. Okay, so let's continue on down through the passage here. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, what this, if there be any other commandment, is what they call a first-class condition, which means it's true, which means there are other commandments. And God is simply saying everything in the Bible comes down to this. Love your neighbor as yourself, and you will fulfill the law. Okay, so love, in other words, if I have love for somebody, then I am going to obey every commandment that the Bible deals with that has deals with relationship with another human being. If I love them, I'm going to obey every command in the Bible. Does that make sense? That deal with relationship. Okay, that's what God's saying here. But let's go back to the very first one. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, we're living in a culture that it's just amazing the spiral down morally. But what are we talking about? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Now let's recognize. Let me use an analogy if I could. How many of you in high school took chemistry? How many took chemistry? Can I see your hands, please? Okay. How many of you chemistry took you to the cleaners? That is okay. Don't raise your hand. Okay. But anyway, for you chemists out here, and I'm using the word lightly. For you chemists out here, if you have pure gold, how many elements do you have? And the answer is, you just have one, just one. Now, this isn't a trick, anything trick. I'm not a chemist myself. But if you adulterate, notice the word, if you adulterate the gold, how many elements do you have? And the answer is, more than one. Do you know what really adultery is? Adultery is introducing into the intimacy God only intended for a husband and wife somebody other than your husband or wife. Did you know that adultery can occur before people get married? You say, well, wait a second, preacher, are you sure? Well, yeah, the Bible tells us that. In fact, in James chapter 4 and verse 4, God addresses the church and he says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. I want to ask you a question now. Is the bride of Christ married to Christ yet? And the answer is no. And yet he calls them adulterers. Why? Well, earlier on it says they're double-minded. They were flirting with the world. God says, out of bounds, draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your heart, ye double-minded. Well, if you purified your heart, you'd no longer be double-minded, you'd be single-minded. See, the essence of purity is keeping everything for one. You see, when a married couple is married, God is simply saying, I want you to keep all the intimacy that God intended for a married couple for your partner, and any intimacy that somebody else has introduced into that intimacy, you have adulterated the purity of that marriage. Are you tracking with me? That's why somebody unmarried who starts messing around with a boyfriend or girlfriend is adulterating the purity of a future marriage. Because they're bringing intimacy God only intended for a husband and wife, that God, they're bringing that into their lives, that it was someone who is not their husband or wife. So it's very clear to me, when God says thou shalt, it's like this. So let me put it this way. Anytime anybody gets involved in intimacy God only intended for a husband and wife, they do it for one reason and one reason alone, is because they are absolutely selfish to the core. That's what God is telling us here. You see, you ever heard two young people say, well, we love each other? The truth is, they're lying through their teeth. They don't love each other. They love themselves. And time will bear it out that that's true. See, it's all about them. Why does somebody look at pornography? I'll tell you why. Because they are selfish to the absolute core. They do not care about their mate. Their truth is, or their future mate, they care only about themselves. That's why they look at garbage. That's why people look at dirty movies. That's why people look at dirty TV programs. That is why we live in a culture that is inundated in filth. Not because it's about love. It's not about love. It's about lust. You see, love is about somebody else. Lust is about you. Love wants to meet somebody else's need. Lust wants to meet your needs. Could we put it this way? Love is selfless, but lust is selfish. It's all about the person. So God is helping us recognize here the difference between the two, and so that love always fulfills the law, but lust breaks the law. And so friends, it's like this. I don't know how many unmarried young people we have in the room, but I want to tell you, if you are going out with some guy, you're going out with this girl, and you begin to think, oh, we love each other, we can do such and such, you're lying to yourself. You don't love each other, and you literally are operating on selfishness, and if you do get married, you're already putting a selfish foundation for a future marriage. So you say, well, preacher, what about things in the past? Like, what if I've already blown it and done some things that were selfish? Okay, it's like we've already heard. You've got to put under the blood. Jesus can forgive you and go on, but he doesn't forgive you until you agree, God, I was wrong. I was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. And so we see, first of all, lust breaks the law. Love fulfills the law. Let's continue down through the passage here because it's stunning. It really is stunning. That means verse number 10. Let's go to the next point. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Okay, we have that same point we made earlier. These are the brackets. But there's a point earlier right in front of it. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. So could I put it this way? Love would never knowingly ever hurt anybody. But I could have put it this way. Lust doesn't care who gets hurt as long as you get what you want. See, that's what God is saying here. You ever seen this? And I hate to even bring this up because it's kind of brutal. But again, in the world in which we live, let's just put it out there. Let's be straightforward about it. You ever seen a couple get together and then they break up and hang on, they're hurt? I think a lot of times, you know why they're hurt? It's because that relationship was not about love. It was about lust. It was about what at least one of them was selfish in that relationship. maybe both, but could be just one that was selfish. As a result, there's hurt. Because love would never knowingly ever hurt anybody, but lust doesn't care. That's why relationships get going, and there's a kindling of passion that God only intended for a husband and wife, and the glue that God made, the physical union that God made, begins to be tampered with. And I will tell you, when you break that up, guess what? There's hurt. There's hurt. And God says, that's not the way I intended it to be. And I will tell you, if a young man, you mark this, if a young man really loves a young lady, he'll keep his hands off her, and he'll wait for the marriage vow when God says, okay, this is the place that is to be taken care of. That young man that really loves a young lady is going to keep his hands off her and protect her. Why? Because he doesn't want to hurt her. See? So we live in a world that certainly gets this thing completely all messed up. Now, so love works no ill to the neighbor. Lust does work ill. So we see another point there. But for time's sake, let's just jump down through the passage here. God changes metaphors from love to lust, and he moves to a metaphor of light versus darkness. And let me just simply say that light clearly is love, and darkness is clearly lust. And there's some things that he ties in here that are actually stunning, but I want you to see them. Look at verse number 12. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. See the analogy changing. Darkness is lust. Love is light. Let us walk honestly as in the day. And now he gives us three duets of darkness, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy. Now hang on, this is going to be rough, but I tell teenagers this all the time. I didn't write the Bible. I know I look old, but I did not write the Bible, I promise. I knew Moses, but I didn't write it. Okay, but anyway, I'm just teasing. But the point is, he gives three duets of darkness here. He says, not in rioting and drunkenness. Now, you know what God is telling us here? That word rioting, by the way, is not overturning cars and breaking store big store windows and ransacking stores. That's not the idea. Though the Bible deals with rioting in the Bible, that's not the picture here. The picture here is the idea of literally drunken marches. There was a god by the name of Bacchus, the god of wine, and they would go down the streets in a drunken party. Basically, the modern analogy would be a drunken party. So God is simply saying, not in drunken parties and drinking. So could I put it this way? When people get involved in drunkenness, they do it for one reason and one reason alone. They are selfish to the core. When somebody gets high, it's because they're selfish. When somebody gets drunk, it's because they're selfish. They do not love their spouse, and they do not love their kids. I know this sounds blunt, but that's what the Bible's saying. Alcohol abuse is selfishness to the core. It was the state of South Carolina. I cannot verify this story. I can't even remember who told me. It was the state of South Carolina. The state legislature was debating child abuse, and they were just coming up nowhere. And they looked up in the gallery, and they said, does anybody in the gallery have any ideas? And somebody stood to his feet and said, since 90% of all child abuse is alcohol-related, I suggest you do something about alcohol. You know, that sounds pretty logical, doesn't it? And you know what the Speaker of the House says? Oh, come on, we're looking for realistic responses. But the point I'm making, friends, is we live in a culture that thinks nothing, you'll go drown yourself in your sorrows, you know, go out and get drunk or get high. And I'm telling you, what God is helping us recognize here, that's selfishness. And it hurts people, hurts innocent people. We all know that. I don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure that out. I'm thinking of a young lady, I heard her give a testimony. She grew up in a home where her parents were both saved, but her father was a very defeated Christian, and he had gotten into some drug abuse, and he'd have some victory for a while, then back. He'd be gone for 3 days, just go out and party with his buddies. She said that she was at her junior-senior banquet at her Christian school. It was a big deal. Her parents were supposed to be there. They had their name tags there, and her mom was there. She was there. Her dad's name tag was right next to her. Right when the thing was about to start, she knew. She said there'd be times they would be on vacation, and the dad would disappear. No money. They're in a campground. No money, no food. They'd just have to sit there 2 or 3 days and wait for dad to come back. And anyway, she's sitting there at that junior-senior banquet, and her dad doesn't show up, and finally she just reached over, grabbed the name tag, and she crumpled up, threw in the garbage can because she knew exactly what happened. She knew he was out drinking or out with doing drugs with the buddies. Now, you just mark it down. You can just mark it down. I'm trying to be unkind, but that guy is selfish. He cares about himself. He certainly doesn't care about his daughter. See, that's what the Bible says that lust does. It goes to substance abuse, alcohol and drug, using them to get drunk, get high, etc. So that's there. Okay, let's go to the next one. It says not in chambering and wantonness. Now, I love old English words. I love old English words. This word chambering, the Victorian English here, is a very blunt word. If you were to get a Greek study, which wouldn't be hard to in our culture, you get it online, and study the word chambering, it's a very blunt word. In fact, it's an English word. It's a Greek word, but they've anglicized it. It's a word used in English. And basically, just to be honest with you, it's dealing with sexual immorality. It's just a very blunt word, chambering is. Wantonness has the idea of living without boundaries. It has the idea of just do what you want to do. If it feels good, do it. It's just living. It sounds like 2016, doesn't it? Living without boundaries. So what God is helping us understand here is somebody who's living without boundaries, living without God's boundaries, they do it for one reason and one reason alone, and that is they're selfish. It's propelled by lust. You know, have you ever seen that little phrase, love wins? I'm not trying to be unkind, I'm just trying to be biblical. They're wrong on that. Lust wins. Because love always expresses that intimacy in the boundaries that God intended, which is a husband and wife and the boundaries. And anything out of bounds, God calls it wantonness. That's what it means. And the truth is, that means when somebody looks at internet pornography, they're selfish. Somebody commits adultery, it's selfish. All parties. I don't care what they say about love, it's selfish. When a young person commits fornication, goes out and gets involved in sexual sin, it's because they're selfish. See, what God is helping us recognize is darkness comes because of selfishness. Because of pushing off love and embracing what you want to do. And we live in a culture that's got this all messed up. And to me, it's tragic. Now, the next one says, going on here, says, not in strife and envying. Now, isn't it amazing? I think this is amazing. But, you know, when somebody starts a marriage and they marry each other because of what they can get out of the relationship, you know what happens? They fight. Have you ever noticed that? Ever found that some young couples fight? Have you ever noticed that? You ever noticed that some marriages are like World War III? You say, "Yeah, preacher, that's the way my marriage started." And many marriages do start that way because many people do not marry for what they can give; they marry for what they can get. It's a very poor premise for a marriage because selfishness means you get two selfish people. It's like taking two alley cats, throwing them in a burlap bag, and tying a knot. A lot of marriages are like that, don't you think? I mean, it just, you know, it's just, there it is. Why? Because you got two selfish people in a relationship, and they're all about what they can get out of it. You know what I found about women? I think you're going to get like this, ladies. You know what I found about women? If they really believe that the husband they married is all about them, and that every decision he makes and everything he does takes them into consideration first, they have no trouble following him. You know why women struggle following a man? I'm going to tell you why. Because they realize that the guy they married happens to be one selfish dude. That's why they struggle. Because they know that every decision he makes, it's not about them. They're not considering their wife in the decision. They make the decision of what's best for them. Do you think that makes a good marriage? Do you think that's a great atmosphere for a wife to say, "Oh, yeah, I want to respect that guy, I want to follow him"? No, that's where marriage troubles start. I was just counseling a guy today on the phone, and he's in that, you know, that stage moving toward marriage. And he says, how do you deal with the submission thing with a wife? How do you get a wife to submit? And I said, well, you know how you get a wife to submit? It's real simple. Make a decision with her best interests in mind. That's how you do it. Love her, which means the decisions you make aren't about what you want. It's about making the best decision for her. Didn't get any amens on that. I thought it was a pretty good thought. I mean, I thought, I'm trying to help you guys out. Some of you guys are struggling out here. And I got to give some of you ladies some credit here. I thought I'd get a few female amens and a little bit of elbowing, but you've done a pretty good job here, and I appreciate your restraint, okay, with your husbands, okay? But the point is not in strife and envy. And we all know that a loving relationship means that you're not going to have the strife and envying, but selfishness brings that in. Now, the amazing thing about everything God just said, he says it, this is going to shock you, everything he just says is because he wants us to have a wonderful marriage. If you live, and if your marriage is all about what you can do for the other person, you will have a good marriage. Now again, the Holy Spirit has to be in on it. Ephesians chapter 5, what Dr. Flanders, you've got to take what he just said and impose it over what I'm saying here in Romans chapter 13, which in just a moment is right here in Romans chapter 13. But of course, let's start with that. Now, I know what you're thinking now. You say, now preacher, this is rough. Because let's be honest with you, whenever you deal with selfishness, there's not a human being on the planet that doesn't get hit, because we know that's our default. We know when we stop walking in the Spirit, guess what? We default back to selfishness. Have you ever noticed that? See, the truth is, I can preach a message like this. I don't walk out. I'm not going to go up to Pastor Webster afterwards and say, I wonder if that really hit the audience. I know it hits the audience. Because it hits me. Are you with me? We understand what selfishness is. So you're sitting here saying, well, preacher, here you are preaching about selfishness, love versus lust, and that which is selfish for that which is selfless. Okay, sure. That's kind of rough. So what's the answer? That's a really good point. What is the answer? Well, I got a really good idea. There's one verse left in the chapter. Maybe God gives us some help. Okay, let's look at it. Okay, here it is. It says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the theological part, and the second is the practical part. Put them together, and it's an unbelievable combination. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, preacher, how do you put on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the Bible, I love the Bible, and the thing about the Bible is God often tells us to do something that we've already or already has been done. You say, what do you mean, preacher? Galatians 3:27 says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So according to the Bible, if you're saved, that means you've been immersed, like we talked about Sunday morning. You've been dipped. Remember the sponge illustration? If you have been immersed into Jesus Christ, the Bible says you put on Christ. So here's what God's saying. If you're saved, you put on Christ. So you say, well, preacher, why is God telling us to put on Jesus if we already have? That's a good question, isn't it? The answer is not because the people in Romans chapter 13 are unsaved. That's not the right answer, because they were. So why is Jesus telling, telling people to put on the Lord Jesus Christ who already have? And the answer is in the Bible, God often sometimes tells us, he often tells us to do something that already is. And what he's saying, live in the reality of who you are. Now here's an example. It's in one verse. For you're sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Do you know what the next part of the verse is? Walk as children of light. What he's saying is, you used to be darkness, now you're light, live like it. Live in the reality of it. So what he's saying is this. When you got saved, you put on Jesus. Live in that reality. In other words, can I say this? The answer for your selfishness and the answer for my selfishness is Jesus, and he happens to live in me. And if you'd insert Dr. Flanders' message right at this point, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Are you tracking with me? So I don't need to develop that any further, because the conference is about that. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ is really a revival step. Now, with that understanding, then look at the next phrase. This is stunning. And make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. In other words, God is simply saying, do not presume on the reality that Jesus lives in you. In other words, what he's saying is, don't give the flesh an inch, because if you do, it will take a mile. I go to a camp every summer up at 11,000 feet in Marble, Colorado, where they bring the white marble out for some of the things across the world it's the whitest marble in the world. It's a little camp at the base of the mountain. Just, I don't know how they got the property. It's just beautiful. And coming, raging right through that camp is a creek called Yule Creek. About 100 feet downstream, there's a waterfall that probably drops 100 feet, and if you went off of it and didn't know what you're doing, you'd die. You'd probably get knocked out. Of course, you know, the water is right above freezing, because it's just melted snow. If I go to camp there in June, it's usually raging, especially if they had a lot of snow. It's just raging through the middle of camp. And at the very beginning of camp, they get the campers together and they say, hey, campers, see that stream over there? If you get in it, you will die. So I suggest you stay away from it. It's moving so fast, and it's, of course, numbing. If you got into it, take your breath away. I mean, like, it's just, I guess Celsius would be like 1 degree, you know what I'm talking about? And for Fahrenheit, it'd be 33 degrees, you know, or maybe even 32. It's just melted snow. And it's raging down that way, and then, of course, it'll drop you on the rocks. And literally, if you got in it, so the decision is not, it is not, well, I'm going to get in and see if I can get out. No, the decision is, I get in it and die, or I don't get in it and live. That's your decision. You know what God's saying here? He's saying the same thing. If you give your flesh an inch, don't be shocked when you're going raging downstream doing things you never thought you'd do. When it comes to lust, God says, do not play with lust. That means don't go on YouTube going to dangerous things, looking for things you have no business looking for. Don't be shocked if you inflame lust by looking at stuff that will torture your brain and absolutely pollute you with total moral filth. Don't be shocked when that happens. That's what God's saying. Don't make provision for the flesh. You know, and the truth is, for all of us in this room, we all know there's certain things that perhaps because of poor decisions we've made in the past that we have to be especially careful of. You know, all of us are going to have different applications in how we live that verse out simply because of things we've done in the past or haven't done in the past. There's some people in this room that are not tempted by alcohol. You know why? You've never, ever drank it, and as far as you're concerned, it smells terrible. Now, I'm not saying you could not one day be tempted by alcohol. You could. You could make some poor choices and one day be tempted. But there are some people in this room that are not tempted by it at all. There are other people in this room that are. And you have to be much more careful than somebody who's not tempted by it. Let me give you an illustration. Years ago, there was a man in our church who was a converted gangster. Now, I'm telling you the honest truth. He worked for Al Capone. You ever heard of Al Capone? He was in his mob. This guy was his second lieutenant. And he got saved. Marvelous story. Became a preacher. He'd been saved for years. When my dad came to pastor the Marquette Manor Baptist Church, and he was in that church. One day, my dad and this man, George Mensick, were out soul winning. And they knocked on a door, and they let them both into the house. And my dad said it was a wonderful opportunity to give the gospel. One of those ones you're almost thinking they're going to get saved. And he says he's given the gospel. All of a sudden, George Mensick is tugging on his suit coat, saying, "Preacher, I got to get out of here. Preacher, I got to get out of here." And my dad's going, George, you know, because this is a great opportunity. And finally, George Mensick just left, right, went through the open door, just right through the door. My dad said it was so disconcerting. It just blew everything, and he just had to say, you know, we'll come back later. And he walked out the door, and he found that old converted gangster out on the front lawn pacing back and forth, just pacing. And he went out, "George, what are you doing?" He said, "Preacher, didn't you see it? Didn't you see it?" My dad said, "See what?" He said, "Preacher, there was a deck of cards. There was a deck of cards." Now, I will tell you, for my dad, a deck of cards didn't mean anything. He never gambled. He never played with cards. He didn't mess with cards. He didn't even see the cards. But for George Mensick, he could not even be in the presence of a deck of cards because it was a temptation. He didn't want to make provision for the flesh. So out the door he went. Now I realize for many of us in the room, if not all of us, you can't even imagine that. But there may be another sin you can imagine that. See, years ago I had a young man traveling on my team, 1988 to be exact. And he was the young man that would pump the gas. And he would pump the gas, and I know this is going to shock some of you young people, but he would go into the gas station to pay for the gas. This may shock you, but there used to be a day when you had to go into the gas station to pay for the gas. Unbelievable. But anyway, so that's what he would do. He'd go get the gas. He'd come back. He'd put the card and the receipt in the bag. He'd zip it up, stick it under the seat. One day he comes to me. He says, "Brother Van Gelderd," he was 24 years old. He'd gotten saved at 20. He was a teenage alcoholic. He got saved. He's 24 years old, 4 years saved. He comes up to me and he says, "Brother Van Gelder," and he said, "you think you might be able to get somebody else to go in there and pay for the gas?" I said, "Yeah, John, I can do that, but do you mind telling me why?" He says, "Yeah, preacher." He said, "Every time I go into a Quick Stop," he said, "before I got saved," he said, "I bought a lot of things at a Quick Stop. I had no business buying." He said, "Every time I go into a Quick Stop, I'm tempted." So what do you think I said to him? "Oh, come on, John, buck it up, man, grit your teeth." No, I said, you know, John, you're not going into Quick Stop anymore, at least while you're on this team. Now, for most of us in this room, you can go into Quick Stop and not be tempted. Now, maybe somebody would be. I know for me, I could make sinful choices, and one day a Quick Stop could be a temptation, but at this point, a Quick Stop is not a temptation. Well, I take that back. There is one temptation. If it says Coca-Cola, 99 cents, okay? I am tempted to go in, buy the Coca-Cola, and die 5 minutes earlier, okay? Because of rotting my gut with Coke. But anyway, if they clean engines with it, I'm wondering what it's doing inside. Okay, but my point is, see, he couldn't even go into a Quick Stop. Why? Because he didn't want to make provision for the flesh. You know, we're living in a day today when I see young people fall routinely. You know why? They make provision for the flesh. You know, there are things you can do. There is technology out there to protect you from making provision for the flesh. You can get it such that every website you on your smartphone, every website on your computer goes over to an accountability partner, and some of you need to do it. Because you've already proved yourself, I can't handle it. The Bible says two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. But woe to him that's alone when he falleth. Did you catch that? Woe to him that's alone when he falleth. He hath not another to help him up. You know what God says? When there's a sin you commit when you're alone, you need accountability. You say, that's humbling. That's part of it. And accountability is simply going to somebody or working out in a system where you say, I don't want to make provision for the flesh. I do not want to go back to this. I want to see victory. And again, plug in what we heard. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Bang, there it is. Make not provision for the flesh. There it is. Now, when we live for ourselves, we lose. Did you know that? The Bible talks about a woman in the Bible in 1 Timothy. It says that she's alive, but she's dead while she lives because she's living in pleasure. Well, you know, the Bible also indicates, friends, that a person who lives for others is a person who really lives. Let me just conclude with this illustration, and I'm done. I don't remember where I heard this. I cannot verify the story, but I do remember very clearly hearing it. Growing up in a preacher's home, I heard a lot of preaching and a lot of illustrations, but I remember hearing of a couple of men that were in an alpine situation. It would probably be more like a Canadian situation or a Switzerland-type situation. It certainly wouldn't even be U.S., probably unless it was Montana or something like that. But they were in an alpine situation, and they were mountain men. They were seasoned, and they got caught in a whiteout. Now, I preach down in Florida, and I have to explain to kids what a whiteout is, okay? A blizzard is more than a blizzard. It's a whiteout. And both these men realized that if they got off the trail, they were on a trail, they knew the trail, they knew if they kept on the trail, they'd come to a village, they'd be rescued, but if they got off the trail, they knew they would be dead. So both these mountain men are tracking on that trail best they can, and all of a sudden they came across a hump in the snow. Of course, they're seasoned mountain men, they know what the hump is. It's a human being. They don't put rocks in the middle of the trail. And so they dust him off, immediately take his pulse. And he has a weak pulse. He's amazingly still alive, dying of hypothermia. The one man says, we can't rescue him. If we rescue him, we'll die in the attempt. The other guy says, no, listen, we got to try. We got to try to rescue the guy. We can't leave him. He's still alive. We at least got to try. The other guy says, you can try if you want to, but there's no way. I got to save my own skin. And boom, he headed off to the village. The other guy kept looking at him and said, I can't. I got to try. So he put one arm over here, one leg over here, and it begins to take him. And now, of course, he's twice the weight. And every step he takes is agonizing. His muscles are screaming, but he knows, you guys understand this, he knows, I can't stop. If I do, I'll die of hypothermia. But as he began his exerting, he's moving slowly, but as he's moving, he begins to sweat. He's working so hard, he begins to sweat. He was freezing just moments ago, now he's sweating. And as he's sweating, the warmth from his body goes into the guy he's carrying, and pretty soon the guy he's carrying turns into a water bottle. You know what I'm talking about? A hot water bottle in Fahrenheit, 98.6. I don't know what that would translate out in Celsius, but he starts to kind of warm each other. Well, he's, you know, trudging along. He knew he couldn't stop, and he was going very slowly. But finally, he was almost to the village when he saw it. Another hump in the snow. I figures I better check on it. He puts the man down, knows he can't wait long. The man was still unconscious, though he was certainly revived as far as his heat is concerned. And before he dusted the man off, he just simply found where his wrist was and took his pulse and realized he was cold as ice. He was dead. He figured, well, I better dust it off, find out who it is, because I'm probably going to have to give the bad news to somebody that this person died. So he dusts it off, and you know what he finds out? It was his fellow traveler. The guy who lived the rescue himself died. And the man who lived to rescue another lived. Now, isn't that a picture of the Christian life? Love is living for somebody else, and that's where abundant life, that's where real life's all about. But if you live for yourself, if it's all about you, if your relationships are lust, you will be alive, but you will be dead while you live. Lust versus love.